Our text for today is 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. These are God's words. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. These are the final words of Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we come to the conclusion of this long sermon series through this book. These final words are Paul's parting instructions. Timothy was being left in Ephesus, you'll remember, as Paul headed out on his final missionary journey. His goal was to get to Spain. His goal was to get to the ends of the earth, to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And he leaves Timothy with this final word. Paul's final appeal includes both a positive and a negative command. Did you notice them? Positively guard the deposit entrusted to you. Negatively avoid irreverent babble. First, Timothy is to keep safe the deposit that Paul has made with him. This is the idea of a treasure that he is to deposit. It's been entrusted. It's something valuable that he is to keep safe. And what is the precious treasure that Timothy is to guard? It is none other than the teaching of Paul's letter. The treasure that Paul gave to Timothy were his words in this letter. The treasure that Paul is giving to us through Timothy are the words of this letter. This letter is treasure. The scriptures are valuable treasures that must be kept secure. The truths contained therein, the doctrine contained therein, all of God's words are precious to us, and so we guard the scriptures, not by tucking it away in a safe deposit box, but by opening it, by reading it. We guard the treasure by using the treasure, by reading the treasure, by obeying that treasure. We put it on display, and we defend it from attack and defacement. That's verse 20. As Timothy displays the scripture, this deposit entrusted to him through his teaching, through his example, as he both speaks the truth and lives a life in accordance with the truth, Timothy has to avoid some potholes in the road. Turn a deaf ear, Paul says, from godless chatter and false knowledge. Don't even listen to empty teaching. You find empty teaching, scriptureless teaching, don't even listen to it. Don't give it the time of day. Don't listen to it. The voices you listen to are leading somewhere, and godless voices lead you into the ditch. The voices you listen to are leading you somewhere. Words are powerful, and godless voices lead you into the ditch. One of the things we teach our kids is wherever you're going, well, there you are. Wherever you're going, well, there you are. You are doing exactly the things required to get you where you're going right now. So if you're not going in a good direction, you have to change the things you're doing. You have to change, and listen, if you are listening to godless voices, Paul says you're swerving. They're leading you somewhere. They're taking you somewhere. They're not harmless. Timothy will not be able to avoid, and you and I will not be able to avoid, irreverent babbling, godless chatter, unless we have the grace of God. You can't do this in your own strength, Paul is saying. The final words is that you need, and Timothy needed, and I need, enabling grace to get us from point A to point B. This is not, the Christian faith is not a faith for strong people. The Christian faith is not a faith for supermen and superwomen. It is a faith for weak people. It is a faith, and you say, what qualifies me to be a Christian? Strength? No. Wisdom? No. What qualifies me to be a Christian? Perfect morality? No. The only thing that qualifies you to be a Christian is humility enough to say, I am not strong, I am not wise, I'm not a superman, I need Jesus. I need him. He's the only way that I get through this. And so when Paul ends his letter, He gives Timothy these important commands. Entrust this. Keep this deposit. Don't let go of it. And avoid all of these empty teachings. And the only way you'll do it is not because you are good at plugging your ears, but because God's grace is with you. The only way you'll do it is because God is with you. Power from on high has come down. God has promised. This parting note, grace be with you, has no verb. It has no verb. It's literally grace with you. Grace with you. And it's important to note, this doesn't show up in your English Bible. It's plural, right? So in English, you is singular and you is plural. But this word at the end, grace be to you, in the Greek, it's plural. So Paul's promise of grace is not just for Timothy. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. Timothy didn't need it more or less than us. We don't need it more or less than him. We all need grace. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, one of the questions that I want to ask as we consider this text is, why have we spent so many countless hours studying, reading, and preaching a single letter? It's taken some time to get through this thing. Some weeks we covered, you know, almost an entire chapter. Some weeks, like this week, we're covering two verses. Why all of that time? Why slowly plod through it? Why preach so slowly through something that some people might join our church and leave our church having only heard part of it? What doesn't it make more sense to really kind of speed it up? Why take this time? Because it's priceless treasure. Because it's priceless treasure. You men in the room who are married, when you saved and scrimped and bought that wedding, that engagement ring, and you picked out just the right diamond, you found the cut that she wanted. You didn't know what a princess cut was, but you learned what it was because that's what she wanted. And you bought that ring and you gave it to her. She didn't take it and go, "That's great. All right, what's next?" What'd she do? She took it. She turned it over in her hand and she looked at every facet. She looked at all the prongs. She looked at the band, every piece of it. And for days afterwards, she stared at it, right? And now on social media, when she takes pictures, she takes them like this because she wants others to stare at it, right? What's happening? You gave her treasure. You gave her treasure. You gave her, you entrusted something to her that is valuable. It's one of the prized possessions that she has. So why does she take the pictures like this? It's treasure. Why do we spend all these weeks going through a book? It's treasure. It's treasure. Listen to how the Bible speaks of itself. Jeremiah 23, 29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the stone into pieces." God's word is powerful. You read a lot of books, but the Bible is the only book that will read you. It's powerful. It will be to you like fire if you will read it. It will be to you and to your heart and to your idols like a hammer that shatters everything. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." Why don't we do long invitations at the end of the service? Why don't I stand down front and beg? There's got to be one, right, who needs to come down today. There's got to be one who needs to come and sing one more chorus. And then finally someone gets up and it's like, "Well, I guess I got to be the sacrificial lamb so we can all go get lunch." Why don't I do that? Because God's word always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. It doesn't need my help. It doesn't need my help. The audacity to think that God Almighty, when His word is declared, needs Jonathan Holmesley to help him get someone across the finish line. He doesn't need my help. You say, "I've read the Bible 5 days in a row and I didn't feel like anything happened," but something happened. Why? Because you never read the Bible without God's purposes being accomplished in you. It doesn't matter if you felt like something happened. God says something happened. If nothing else happened, the one thing that did happen was you were obedient to read the word. You were faithful. And maybe that's all that God had purpose for you that day when you read the Bible. He didn't purpose for on that day to open your eyes to marvelous vistas of truth. He just purposed for you to be obedient and enjoy it. His word never fails. His word never returns to him empty-handed. It always goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Hebrews 4:13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Do you want to understand yourself? Do you want to understand what's going on in your heart? Last week, when 3 days went by where you were paralyzed in fear, do you want to know what was happening there? Last year, when you were going through that tough time at work and every day you were driving in angry, do you want to know what was happening? Read the word. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Friend, your eyes are blinded to yourself. We all think that we know ourselves really well, but there is one who knows us truly, whose eyes are not blinded by all the blinders that we put up so that we see ourselves in a perfect light. His name is God Almighty, and he has spoken a word that doesn't have any blinders. And so if you want to discern your own heart, you want to figure out, why was I so emotional over that? Why was I so distraught over this? Why was I so angry over that? Why couldn't I get it together on that day and do my duties? Why? Read the word. Constantly be in the word. And as you are in the word, it will discern your heart for you. It will show you where you feared man so much that you could not do anything else until you had that conversation. It will show you where you valued financial security so much that you could not be generous. It will discern your heart. And listen, we could go on for the rest of the day. Think about all of the things that the Word claims about itself. It is to be our meditation both day and night, Psalm 1. It is the instrument that God uses to give us faith in Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. According to Christ himself, the scriptures are more needful for your survival than food. Matthew 4. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, we could go on and on and on all day long. God created all things. How? By his word. He's remaking all things. How? In the word of Christ. God's word is inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. We could go on and on and on. What is the Bible trying to get us to realize about it? It's treasure. It's treasure. It's the source of life. It's the source of truth. It's something we ought to be thankful for. Friends, in a chaotic and self-consumed world of lies, you have a foundation. You have a foundation, and it's not your own ideas. It's not your own wisdom. It is the abiding word of Christ. It is the rock between your feet, beneath your feet. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And listen, what more could he say than to you he hath said? What else, in other words, what else do you need? What else do you need? Friends, find a Christian who went through the deepest, darkest struggles of their life with this by their side, in their hand, in their mind, and they will tell you they didn't need anything else. They will tell you that nothing else ultimately got them through it but the word of our good God. His promises, his truth, his reality got them through it. And all of that is communicated to us through Christ in his word. So Paul is telling us the word is treasure. Why should Timothy guard it? Because it's treasure. It's precious. It's fire. It's a hammer. It always does what it's purposed to do. So guard it. If you have something this valuable, guard it. Last week in France, I don't know if you saw this in the news, an activist, I don't know what they were an activist about, but they tried to deface the Mona Lisa. They went into the Louvre in Paris, and they tried to deface the Mona Lisa by throwing a cake at it. They failed, of course, because the Mona Lisa is a priceless Da Vinci, and it was displayed behind bulletproof glass. So a cake wasn't going to do all that much. The person was carted out of there, arrested. But they could have taken a handgun and unloaded it, and it still wouldn't have touched it. So you have a priceless treasure that is constantly kept safe. Constantly kept safe. But it's not kept safe because it's put in a vault underground. It's constantly on display, and it's constantly safe. That's what Paul is saying our relationship to the Word is to be. Constantly on display, constantly kept safe. We do not guard God's truth by burying it in the ground. We do not defend the Word of God. We do not guard the entrusted deposit by hiding it. You don't guard the truth by putting your light under a basket. You don't guard God's word by burying it in the ground. Foolish servants do that. Hiding God's word in your heart doesn't mean you're playing hide and seek with the Bible. The word, listen, church, the word is not a private thing. It's not a private thing. Our world wants to constantly tell everyone your religion is something that is private. No one's religion is private. There's not a private religion in the world. Everyone is living and operating and working and studying and legislating out of their basic answers to who or what is God, who or what is the world around us, what is history, how do we know anything. Everyone is bringing their deepest presuppositions about life out into the world. We're all living it out, and Paul is saying you are to guard the word, but you don't guard it by hiding it, you guard it by living it out. You guard it by putting it on display. Every conversation doesn't have to begin with a Bible verse. If you meet my second born, chances are you won't get too long before he's trying to quote you the kid's memory verse, right? He's working on it, he's practicing on it, but every conversation of yours doesn't have to begin with the Bible verse. You don't have to learn KJV lingo to talk. All right? One of the greatest things in the world, in my opinion, is someone who has just been converted, who's just come to Christ, and they have no clue what any of the words are. They have no clue what the words mean. They're trying to use some of them, but they're like, I don't know. I just hear it, and I'm using it, but I don't know. All I know is I love Jesus, and I love his word, and I'm just trying to do this thing the best I can. You don't have to sound like a seminarian. You don't have to sound like you ate a theology book for breakfast in your conversation. But listen, friendship that is devoid of the word isn't friendship. Relationships that are devoid of the word are not honest. And so you do not guard the truth. You do not live faithfully as a Christian by hiding the word. Your call is not to be friends with someone for 3 years and serve them so that 3 years down the road you can say, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. And now you know that I love you. And now I can share the true things about me with you. Friends, that's deception. That's deception. That's hypocrisy. You are called, listen, not to walk into the conversation and smack them on the head with the Bible, but neither are you called to hide it. You're called to the Word. You also, I might add, don't guard the Word by reshaping it as if it's a ball of Play-Doh. Plenty of dying churches thought they could save the ongoing relevance of the word by reshaping it to suit modern sensibilities. But anytime you reshape the word, you don't end up with a new kind of Christianity. You just end up with an old kind of paganism. Machen taught us that 100 years ago, a little book, Christianity and Liberalism. What all of the liberal mainline churches a century ago were saying was, the most important things about the Bible are the ethical commands. Love your neighbor. Be generous to the poor. Consider the outsider. And we don't need things like miracles. And we don't need things like an incarnation. And we don't need things like a cross to make us good people. And so if we jettison all of the supernatural things in the Bible and keep the ethical commands, that will help us become more relevant in a modern scientific age. And what J. Gresham Machen said was, the moment that you strip out the historicity of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection, you don't end up with a new kind of Christianity, you end up with a different religion. It's not like there's Christianity and liberal Christianity. There's Christianity and not Christianity. That's the dividing point. It is Christ or chaos. And let me tell you something. You 100% need a crucified Christ in order to make you generous. In such a way that your generosity is selfless. There is a way to be generous, isn't there, that is completely self-serving. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. There's a way for children to obey their parents that is completely self-serving. There's a way for you to practice business ethics that is completely self-serving. But what will make you truthful to your own hurt? What will make you generous even when it's painful and you get nothing out of it? Only a Christ who divested himself of everything for your sake. Only a Christ who is generous, though you could never pay him back. And so, you don't guard the truth by reshaping it as if it's a ball of Play-Doh. You have to take all of it or none of it. You have to take all of it or none of it. So, the question then becomes, okay, how do we guard the word? How do we guard it? We don't guard it by hiding it, and we don't guard it by changing it. So how do we guard it? Friends, you guard the word the same way you guard a caged lion. You open the cage. You let the lion out. Put the word on display. There's a reason in Deuteronomy 6 why Moses commanded the people to write the word on the walls of their home. And there is a way for us to make that kind of commercialized, right, and tacky. But the principle is there in Deuteronomy 6. Write these words on your home. Write them above your door. Talk about them in the gates of your city. Go about your day talking about these things with your children. Why? Because the word is what shapes us. The word is what forms us. And the way you guard it is by talking about it, by praying it, by reading it, by gathering with God's people and sitting under the authority of it, allowing it in many places to comfort you in times of distress, allowing it in many places to wound you when it reveals your sin. As we guard the deposit of the word, we do so, Paul says, in opposition to irreverent babbling. Irreverent babbling, empty, profane speech, godless chatter was the word I used earlier. What is that? What is irreverent babbling? It is speech and arguments that do not consider the authority of the word, and it can be heard in 1,000 voices. Irreverent babbling is speech and arguments that do not consider the authority of the word, and can be heard in 1,000 voices. How do you recognize it? The answer is, first, you need a working knowledge of the original. How do you recognize false voices? You need a good ear towards the true voice. How do you recognize empty speech? You listen to speech that is full. That's step one. So everyone who's ever been to church has heard this illustration, but when they train investigators that are looking for counterfeit bills, they don't sit them down and show them 35,000 different kinds of counterfeits. They have them study the original. They have them look under a microscope do chemical tests, all of these things. They study the original so that the moment they find any one of the thousands of instances of fakes, they instantly recognize it. And it is the same for us. We are to be so immersed, so steeped, like a bag of tea in boiling water, in the Word that we are suffused with it, with its truth, with its tone, with its knowledge, so that when we run into things that are not the Word, that deny the authority of the Word, we can spot them. Our world places the individual and their experience and their emotions and their truth at the center of everything. To be more specific, we've placed individual psychology at the center of everything. Do what brings you peace. Do what makes you feel authentic. And listen, there is some truth there. We don't like hypocrites, do we? Right? We don't like people who live false lives. So there is a little bit of truth in the you do you, you be authentic kind of morality. No one likes a hypocrite. There's a sense in which do what brings you peace and don't do it what doesn't bring you peace. But peace defined by whom? Who is the definer of peace? Do what makes you authentic. Okay, authenticity by what standard? By what standard? This is the question, if I could have it resonate in your mind every day for the next year, would help all of us to wake up to the lies around us. By what authority? Read a social media post and at the end of it ask, by whose authority? What is the objective ground of authority that is being claimed here in this moment? I need to do what brings me peace. Okay, by whose authority? I need to be myself. Okay, who gets to decide? And what we have is a culture that says, you get to decide, and you get to decide, and you get to decide, and you get to decide. And listen, where has that gotten us? It's placed the individual at the center, not of a new solar system. We now have a billion wandering stars crashing into one another. That's where we're at. The individual psychologized self at the center means that we're no longer in orbit as we should be. We are wandering, we are careening, we are crashing. C.S. Lewis wrote his Ransom series in the second book, Perelandra. Dr. Ransom goes to the planet Venus, Perelandra, and as he's there, he's just realizing the immensity. He meets creatures on that planet, he meets angelic beings, he's realizing the immensity of all these things. His view of the universe has expanded from his self to the cosmos, and it's, frankly, he's coming undone. It's kind of ungluing him. He realizes how big everything is and how ordered and structured everything is. And as it's about to overwhelm him, one of the angels in the book says to him these words, "Be comforted, small immortals. You are not the voice that all things utter. Nor is there eternal silence in the places where you cannot come." In other words, as one of my professors said when he was growing up, his mom used to say this to him, "You're not that important. You're not that important. You are not the voice that all things utter. You're not the center around which all things orbit. There are billions of places in this universe that you can never go. And it's not silent there because you aren't there." The gospel is that the Holy Creator is at the center and he's at the edge. He is the voice that all things utter. And there is no place in the heavens in which he is not fully present. The universe is not empty. And we are not individual atoms. The universe is full, and we are part of a cohesive system. All of God is fully present within the smallest seed, and yet he is not the seed. He fills the heavens And all of him is fully present in the heavens, and yet he is not the heavens. He made them all and stands outside them all, and we as creatures who owe him everything have careened out of orbit and into oblivion. Yet God, in his overflowing love for us, purposed that our careening rebellion would be brought back into humble submission through Christ. What is the Christian life? It is to take the individual self out of the center of our own little solar systems and put Jesus there. Obedience to him there. Submission to him there. At the center. And then we get in line. That's the ordering. That's true reality. We put Jesus at the center and we say, self, you actually have to come out here and orbit around him now. Humble submission through Christ. So I want to challenge you, church. You need to be asking the question, by whose authority? You need to be asking, when I read this piece of good advice, on whose authority? Who is the decision maker here? Who is the source? Who is the objective truth here? And if that influencer, if that newspaper, if that that voice speaking into your life is saying that you are the authority, that you get to be the determiner of this, then it's irreverent babble, and it's going to cause you to swerve. Ask when you're reading anything, whether it's an article or a social media feed, ask, what if Jesus was saying these words to me? Does this sound like something he has said to me in his word? And if it doesn't, it's irreverent babble. Avoid it. And Paul ends the letter by saying that you need grace to do this. Grace with you. Grace is God's kindness in giving himself to us regardless of what we deserve. Grace is God's kindness in giving himself to us regardless of what we deserve. It's not like there's God, and then on his hip, he's got a fanny pack full of grace. And he's got an amount of grace in there that he can give out, and so he gives some grace here and some grace there and some grace here, and he's pulling it out and handing it to you. When the Bible is talking about God giving you grace, the Bible is saying God has given you himself. He's given you himself. It's not an add-on. It's not something exterior to him. Grace to you is God to you. All that he is for all that you need. All that he is for all that you require. He is with you through Christ, not because you deserve it. In fact, you deserved his abandonment, but that was taken by Jesus at the cross. And so grace is to you. It is God's kindness in giving himself to us regardless of what we deserve. Now consider all that Timothy and we have been called to. Contending with false teachers, chapter 1, verse 3. Praying for all people, chapter 2, verse 1. Tell me you don't need grace to pray for all people. Tell me there's not at least one relationship that ain't going to require God to get you to pray for them. And Paul has said, not pray for that one person. He said, pray for all of them. Pray for all of the people. Pray for all of them. And friends, let's not forget that as we're praying for our one egghead, that we are someone else's egghead. There's someone else out there that is currently being asked to pray for us, and they're thinking, I really don't want to. Paul says, pray for all people, chapter 2, verse 1. Men, you are to mortify sinful, abusive anger, chapter 2, verse 8. Women are to learn to love modesty, chapter 2, verse 9. The church is to establish elders and deacons, that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. He says the church is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. That calling alone in this world will take some grace. Be the pillar of truth. Okay, God, I'm going to need a lot of grace for that. Devotion to the public reading of Scripture, 4:13. Honoring widows, 5:3 through 16. Serving our bosses and employees, 6, 1 through 2, and learning contentment and generosity, 6, 13 through 19. Friends, that's just one book. There's 65 other ones. What in the world will all of that require? A God who gives himself to you, regardless of what you've deserved. What will all of that take to accomplish all of these commands, to guard this entrusted deposit to us? God, who was with you in Christ, who will never leave you nor forsake you in Christ, who will forgive all your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea in Christ, and who, when your body lies breathless in the dirt, will raise you again from the dead with the same power with which he rose Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore, you'll be able to do all things through Christ, who strengthens you in the grace of God. Let us pray.